But yeah, it's. Alright. Alright, next to last class. Next week, we're in the auditorium. Week after that's the last class. And here we are. Do what?
Oh, yeah.
That's not true.
Nice try, though. It's almost believable.
No. End of chapter 3 is where we'll pick up tonight, though. End of chapter 3. Yeah, Joseph, there's a training video on that, actually. All new members have to learn how the doors work around here.
Some of the old ones don't know it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, when I came here, I had to learn how to those work too.
Don't you have a PhD?
You what?
Do you have a PhD? Not indoors.
No. Book smart, life foolish. That's how it works. All right. Who wants to lead us in prayer to start tonight? Can your brother to do that for us? Somebody.
Man, there was a now. Thank you, Mike.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, so thankful that you allowed us to have this day. Thank you for giving us that gift and that opportunity to learn more about you, be with all the teachers tonight, be with us and have us be attentive, and if we can, bring what we learn out into the world, either tonight or tomorrow. Thank you for loving us once more. It's in your Son's pray. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
All right. So, just to kind of get a big picture overview of the thinking of the book as we come here into some of the last paragraphs of it. You know, in chapter 2, Paul was kind of, you know, criticizing some of the religious syncretism, some of the worldly religious ideas that had crept into the congregation there, you know, and whether it was just kind of, you know, wanting to have understanding about things that are not meant for us to be understood, kind of speculative religion, to, you know, kind of more man-made rules that may make you feel religious because you're doing without things, you know, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. But ultimately, really don't change who you are on the inside, because ultimately the covenant of Christ, well, it certainly has, you know, external things we're not supposed to. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not supposed to lie. Certainly has some don'ts in it. It's meant to reform us from the inside out. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount that we're reading in our congregational reading right now. It's got to be more than just a list of rules to keep, even though there are rules you have to keep. But it's got to be more than that. And so, and ultimately, as Paul said at the end of chapter 2, these kinds of lesser man-made religious approaches to religion don't actually stop the indulgence of the flesh. And so as we came into chapter 3, where John was talking with us about this a couple weeks ago, we did a little bit more with it last week. You know, on the one hand, Paul says you've got to put to death, you've got to get rid of, you know, in your life. And it wasn't just deeds, it was attitudes and emotions. You know, anger, wrath, malice, slander, for instance, they have to go away. And ultimately, what you're trying to do is you're trying to renew yourself in knowledge after the image of the Creator. We're trying to become like the God who made us. And as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, remember, we met the Creator in chapter 1 when He talked about the significance of the incarnate Christ. And so what we do instead, starting in verse 12, is you put on as God's chosen ones. And again, He doesn't start with deeds you do. He starts with the kind of person you are. He works from the inside out. He starts with the kind of person you are. And that will lead to concrete and righteous deeds. But that's how it works. And so where we kind of ran out of time last week, about verse 18 or so, he gives a list of, and what these really are, is a list of relationships that we have in life. He starts with the home, and he moves outside the home. But they're ultimately what holds all of these things in common is these are relationships that we have in life. And what he's doing is he's, in very short order, simply kind of giving concrete examples of how things would be different in various relationships in our lives, various roles that we have to play or fulfill, if we were to listen to what he's saying in the preceding 17 verses. If we quit thinking the way the world thinks and feeling the way the world thinks and discipline ourselves to, in, from the inside out, become a different kind of person, renewed in the image of God in Christ, then how will these kind of roles and relationships change? What will that look like? What should we be doing in these? Now, one of the things that you'll notice, we often get, as we move into, you know, the paragraph starts at verse 18 with the direction to wives, compared to the Ephesians instructions about these things, this is much more succinct, right? In Ephesians, there's, you know, there's a number of verses to wives, number of verses to husbands, whereas here, it's just almost a sentence per, right? You know, wives, here's a sentence. Verse 19, husbands, here's a sentence. Children, verse 20, here's a sentence. Fathers, verse 21, here's a sentence. And that's, it's almost like Proverbs. I mean, not really worded like Proverbs, but it's just really bang, bang, bang. Because Paul's not ultimately trying to, again, give, you know, here a developed vision of these things. If you want that, maybe go back to Ephesians. What he's just simply trying to put on the table is, again, in these foundational aspects of life, there will be transformation, but it won't come from just a mere giving of a list of rules or, you know, idle religious speculation. It's going to come with, you push out the old man, and you put in its place, you don't leave something empty. It's not enough to stop doing bad stuff. You put in these values and virtues that verse 12 and on follow. When you do that, you can transform yourself as a wife, as a husband, as a child relationship to parents, as a father relationship to your children. And then the other category, when you move outside the home, is slaves and masters. Slaves and masters, which today we often, I think rightly, you know, kind of, you know, tied to employee and employer relationships. We all have bosses we don't like. And yet at the end of the day, if they have the power to hire you and fire you, they have authority over you. And part of, by the way, what happens, sidebar, is if you begin to look in these various relationships, does anybody in this room not have at least one category you fit into? At least one. Anybody not covered in one of the categories starting in verse 18? Anybody not covered by one of the categories? Second? Or is everybody falls into one box? What do you say, Heidi?
It's impossible.
And that's the point. At the end of the day, everybody has somebody they answer to. You know, we hear that word submission is a dirty word. Everybody has somebody they answer to. Everybody in this room, you fit one of those boxes? Yeah, you do. So guess what? There it is. Yeah, we focus on sometimes, you know, the wives with their husbands or, you know, or some of these others. But the truth of the matter is everybody fits in one of these categories where we owe somebody above us something. And that's something to think about. Because ultimately, you know, we live in a very egalitarian world where we don't like distinctions and differences, but reality is hierarchical. Fancy word for, you know, there are levels. There are levels, and it starts with God himself. And if you don't have different roles and levels in which we find ourselves in different times, what you have is chaos. Did I misspell it? Yeah, I did. The point is, if you know I misspelled it, you know what I meant. So there you go. All the school teachers in here are cringing. Actually, you should be more ashamed of the handwriting than how I spelled it. Come on.
We are.
Good to see you too, Lauren. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I always think it's funny in a lot of respects, even if it's not within the same job category.
Yeah.
I guess you could say it is in regards to same color, whatever you work in. You usually look at a different category under that same umbrella and you say, I don't want their job and they don't want mine.
It's funny. There is something funny about that, actually. That is true. So here's what I want to do, though. So now we put all that on the table and gotten it out of the way. You know, we're again, unlike maybe the more familiar Ephesians parallels to this, Paul is much more succinct here because sometimes we get so bogged down focusing on, you know, what am I supposed to do as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a, you know, whatever, that we actually miss, especially the way Paul wrote it in Colossians, we miss the larger emphasis. We get so bogged down in the trees, we miss the forest. And so here's the thing. When you go and you start with that parallel, that starts in verse 18 and goes all the way down to, what is that? That's going to be verse 20, well, really 4-1. What we miss, because we get so bogged down in the specifics, is we miss the larger issue. Coming out of the preceding paragraph about what you're supposed to be, Paul gives this summary statement in verse 17, right? And whatever you do in word or deed, what? Everyone knows this verse. Okay, and so now he's going to give, you know, having given all the values and virtues that reflect this, you know, he summarizes it all, adds up to in verse 17. And so you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's that thanksgiving issue, you know, we talked about throughout the quarter. That's always a big part of the book. Giving thanks means I know that what I have has been given. I don't get a say in rewiring reality to my preferences. Thanksgiving is a confession of dependence and knowing my place and knowing that everything I have has been given to me. And so, coming out of that then, Paul, the phrases that we miss, verse 18, We focus on the why. So Paul says you do this as is fitting in the Lord. Okay? Drop down to verse 20. Children, obey your parents, everything for this pleases the Lord. Drop down to verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Oh, see, we sometimes get so focused on well, I, you know, he's saying something hard about me submitting or being under court. I don't like that. We're missing what's repeated in almost every one of these. In terms of subservience, now we'll come to those who have authority in different spheres in a minute. But in terms of subservience, what's the refrain over and over again? Fitting in the Lord, it pleases the Lord, fearing the Lord, and we're not done. Verse 23, still going on. And whatever you do, work as heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving not your husband, not your parents, not your master. Who are you serving? Okay. So we, you know, we get so bogged down in the specifics. What are we missing that runs all the way through on every level in this? What's the real takeaway? The real takeaway is God said. Do this for the Lord. It's not about your husband. It's not about your father. It's not about your boss, or your master. It's about the fact that you do this for the Lord's sake, because he said so, and because this brings him glory. See that? That makes sense? It's very important. Now, and you get a reward, and the reward doesn't come from your husband, your father, or your master. Where does the reward come from ultimately? Yeah, verse 24, the real reward is not peace with my husband, peace with my father, peace at work or with my master. What's the real reward? The real reward is the reward that God gives, ultimately, okay? And so part of why, you know, we get distracted or frustrated or don't want to do this is because we're missing the point. When you fail to respect the authority in whatever sphere, whatever box you find yourself in, who are you really then disobeying or resisting or disrespecting or whatever? Who are you really failing to follow? Okay? Now, one of the reasons, okay, besides the fact that we just like to do what we like to do, and so we don't like submitting to authority in any sphere of life. We don't like what we do, especially when the person above us is not doing their job well, either because they're a bad person or because they're an incompetent person, or sometimes they're both. You know, so we worry about, well, what happens when they get away with it, or the world falls apart, or whatever. But here's where we come back to then the other side of the coin. Okay, so it's easy to miss all the fitting in the Lord, it pleases the Lord, fearing the Lord language. But under this whole, again, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him. What about those who are misusing their authority? What about the husband or the father or the master who abuses the authority? Because you'll notice that none of those phrases were given to the husband, the father, and the master. Do you notice that? We skip those verses by and large. And so we go to verse 25. You are serving the Lord Christ, is how verse 24 ends. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. And so it's not, you know, if you're rich enough to afford a better lawyer, you're going to get a different justice system. No partiality. Because who's he doesn't use the name, but the wrongdoer will be paid back. You'll notice a switch in verb tense there. It's been active all along. This is what you do. Active. Whatever you do, word or deed, do all in whatever, just active verbs all the way down. Then all of a sudden you switch to a passive here. Why do you switch to a passive verb here? What's the significance of that?
You won't do it. God will do it.
Yeah. And because, and I never say he's not naming, but he's lurking in the context, right? If you switch to passive, we call it in translation the divine passive. A lot of times when verbs switch to divine in the Bible, it's implying even if God's not named, it's what God is doing. And so here's the thing. We are worried about what happens if they get away with it. What happens if they're evil? What happens if they're incompetent? What happens? But who's going to handle it? Who's going to handle saying things to rights? And there's a number of lines about this in other books as well. It's a consistent word from Scripture. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. But it's not an active verb. You don't get to do this. And that's where it gets hard. You don't get to do this. And that's why for those in the subservient roles, you do this because it's fitting. You do this because it pleases the Lord. You do this out of fear of the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ in actuality when you do what you're supposed to do in these roles. If the person above you in the hierarchy, whatever box category you find yourself in, isn't doing it, you know, rightly or well, that's not ultimately yours to fix. And it's kind of like, you know, remember, those who play sports, you know, sometimes, you know, stuff goes on that the referees don't see. And there's an old rule, remember, some of you had coaches maybe remind you of this. It's not, the person who gets the penalty flag or the technical foul is not the first person who pushes or hits. It's the
retaliation.
Yeah, everybody who's played sports knows that. It's the retaliation. You know, that's the person that gets the flag. That's the person who gets the, referee in the back row there. So the point, Jeff, is watch better. That's yeah. Go ahead, Sydney.
But so how do you, deal with, rectify, whatever, the situation where you have somebody who you're supposed to submit to, such as a boss or whatever, and they are wanting you to be unethical? Well,
oh, yeah.
You're supposed to submit to them, but...
Yeah. Well, that's, I mean, yeah, the classic answer there, I think, is...
Or even a husband or whatever.
Yeah. So here's the thing. You know, and the classic example of this is exactly what the apostles said to their authorities back in the book of Acts, right? You remember they are being commanded, let's see, should be Acts chapter 4, I believe. Acts chapter 4, starting verse 18. So the apostles are, you know, called in. You know, Peter and John have been preaching Jesus. The rulers in Jerusalem do not like this because... You know, among other implications of the gospel, it doesn't only just weaken their power, it blames, you know, puts some of the burden of guilt on them for crucifying Jesus. And so verse 18. So they called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now they have authority. They're the governors. They're the rulers. But Peter and John answered, whether it was right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot bespeak what we have seen and heard. And so basically the whole idea is, you know, we obey God, not men. It was an absolute moral command from God. You follow God above men. Because ironically, your boss answers to, you know, whoever answers to God above you. And so, you know, because all authority starts here, you know, a husband, a father, a master, where do they get their authority? Where do they get their authority?
God.
And so, yes, when they actually want you to actively transgress. Now, here's the thing, and I've seen this, and so have you. Sometimes we can rationalize not doing what we don't, you know, by trying to put it into a moral framework, when it's really just, I don't like it. And so, you know, it's a test of conscience, ultimately. But you know, if it's encouraging you to actively disobey something that the Lord has clearly spoken to. And so, you know, workplace, you're an accountant, and somebody wants you to fudge numbers or certify something that you know is not accurate, you know, you can't do that. You know, even if it, you know. Now, here's the thing. You get to take vengeance on your boss and so, you know, no. Reported for a crime if there's a, you know, real fraud going on or something like that. But in terms of, I don't, you know, the ultimate, you know, vengeance, the retaliation is in God's hands or the legitimate authority's hands, you know, when the FBI comes knocking, feel free to testify. But anyways, I mean, we get the idea. But when we are called to actively transgress what God has clearly said, then no, I'm not going to do that. So, yeah, John.
You implied, I don't think you intended this.
Okay.
The 23 and 24 is really for those in the subservient roles. But technically, it's even true for...
Oh, yeah.
But for the husband and for the master, because it's reminding you, them even, that they're still in subservient roles as well. I mean, because like you say,
yeah,
the husband reports to God, the master reports to God.
Right.
So 23 and 24 is for everybody. You know, you may have a wayward bondservant, or you may have a shrewish wife.
Right.
You know, heaven forbid. And not
that was a choice word, John.
I think it's a biblical word. But even in that situation where you may have some authority,
yeah,
and you could come down hard if you wanted to, that's not... You're still supposed to work heartily,
yeah,
for the Lord.
Sure. And I think that's right. I mean, I think in the context, it's a paragraph where it's a section under bond service. But to your point, the chapter verse is in the wrong place. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the one that even more explicitly helps us out with that, because he does literally then say to masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, because you know you yourself are answering to a higher authority. Still, you know, and that's the thing for people at the top of the food chain in life, you know, right? You know, in nature, we talk about apex predators, you know. The lion doesn't have to worry about being eaten by anybody, right? But in a sense, you know, does the lion still, well, lions don't worry, but if the lion could worry, you know, is there something that the lion should work about, you know, watch out for? Well, yeah, according to Richard Kipling, it's man. You know, in a sense, you know, and by the same token, so even when you think you're at the top of the food chain, and maybe on this life you are, what's the reminder of chapter 4, verse 1? Whoever sits in the, you know, there is no, you know, in your little sphere, your little, you know, neck of the woods, there's no higher authority on earth as such. There still is a higher authority. And so those who are given authority need to reckon with that. You know, there may be no immediate earthly consequence for the bad master, you know, or, you know, who's doing this. But there still is in heaven an accounting that's coming. And part of our problem, you know, I think why we struggle, we just don't really, if we're honest, we don't really live in light of eternity as much as we think we do. I think that's part of the problem. Because so when you begin to not really focus on eternity, not only you know, yes, heaven will be worth it, and I'll get my robe and my crown and all that, we also don't really get justice. It's not just, you know, the earthly things pass away, you know, if you think Disney World's great with you, see heaven kind of stuff. It's just when you begin to lose hold of the age that's coming, you don't just lose hope, you lose justice. And so just like sometimes we give into despair because we forget what we've been offered, you know, in terms of what's coming, so we give into despair and lose hope. Sometimes we give into vengeance or the spirit of vengeance and anger because we also don't have a hold of justice anymore. Yeah, Lauren, please.
And that perspective of eternity and of everyone's subservience means that even the ones who are in the higher role mm-hmm. are still submitting.
Right.
Husbands are still submitting to their wives, just
yeah.
in a different way.
Yeah.
Fathers are still submitting to their children because God tells you to deal with them in this way. And I think that's where we miss when we talk about, will wives be submissive? Everybody be submissive. Everybody submit to everybody because ultimately we submit to God.
Well, and the way, I think the way we would phrase it is, you know, the form of submission changes in the sense that, you know, those who have leadership, what you're doing is you're working for the other, those who are under you's good and well-being. Sometimes that's self-sacrifice. You know, rather so, again, you know, when Jesus talks about, you know, the Gentiles have authority and lord over each other, but not going to be that way among you. You know, when the worldly people have authority, they use it for whose advantage? Yeah. You know, what does Christ do with his authority? He uses it for our advantage. And that's the fundamental contrast that Jesus is trying to get the disciples who will become the apostles to understand about this. It's not a matter of having authority, it's a matter of what do you do with it. Yeah, Wyndon.
But even in governmental offices, there's not a lot of verses that cover the subject, but they are meant in some senses to serve the people.
Oh, absolutely.
That are under.
No, that's right. Well, when you go Romans 13, you know, for what purpose does government exist? As God ordained it. As God ordained it, it's for the people's good, for, you know, for the punishment of evildoers, you know, keeping, you know, hierarchy so we don't have chaos. You know, at its best, and that's why God ordained government, as we most know, you know, unfortunately. People use it like the authority of the Gentiles. So, anyways. All right, let's keep pressing on a bit. So we begin in chapter 4 and verse 2, then, to meet Paul's great and grand wind-up. Some of the language, some of the themes again from earlier in the book reappear. Some of them have been woven all the way through, but Paul begins to wrap this up. And the way he begins to wrap up is interesting. The first thing out of the gate in the wrap-up, chapter 4 and verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. And he'll give some specific ideas what you might pray for in verse 3 and go down a little bit. But just start with the concept there in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. What words do you notice? What strikes you about the way Paul phrased that? These are flyover verses too often for many of us, or we just sit there and say, okay, I should pray more. Look at how he wrote it.
Watchful.
Okay, so what strikes you about that, Earl?
Well, you know, you have to be aware of what's going on around you so that you can
okay.
care about others and be really concerned for others.
Okay.
Thankful.
Okay, yeah, so we got watchful, we got thankful.
Steadfast.
Yeah, those are kind of, I think the words that really kind of pop when we see that. So let's start with steadfast. What's he mean by steadfast? What's involved in being steadfast in prayer?
I think it's a word that almost nobody uses anymore.
That's true.
And that's persistent.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Somebody else?
I think it's not just I'm in trouble.
Yeah.
It's consistent across
okay.
my day. I'm not, things are going great. Great.
Yeah. Yeah, good.
Things are really bad.
Not just when you're in the depths of despair.
Okay, not when you're in depths of despair.
Vigilant.
Vigilant, that's an interesting word. That's got to get into the watchful a little bit there.
It says devoted.
Devoted? Okay. Yeah, that's an interesting way to phrase this concept. I like that. What version is that?
NASB.
Oh, really? Good. Yeah. So, rolling back to the New American Standard next week, folks. That's it. Here I am with my ESV. And, yeah, who's. Oh,
I think also it just tosses my mind over to Hebrews. Mm-hmm. The steadfastness is to know that the people before us, that's where we get it from.
Okay.
They were steadfast in praying, knowing that God will open the door.
Yeah.
So when you look at all those situations in the Old Testament, many of them, it took time for God to show his vengeance and open the door.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it. I mean, it's kind of, I think Rebecca's saying when to say, and, and others have suggested, this is a time word, but a persistence word, that you stay steady in it over time. What works against being steadfast in prayer?
Distraction. Remember,
distraction? What kinds of distraction?
All of it.
The world, no one bothers.
My phone.
Yeah, and that's an interesting concept, because here's the thing. What do we reach for our phones for? It's not just to call somebody. In fact, how many of you actually use your phone to call people anymore? Okay, everyone knows you can go into the settings on your phone and it will tell you what apps, what you use your time. Y'all know that? Have you ever done that? You should if you haven't. It will humble you. Because you know what's one of the least used apps on your phone? The actual phone part. And I'm watching, why are you even still called a phone? I'm asking you. Seriously, no. But think about it. What do we actually use it for? When you reach for it, honestly, when you reach for it.
When you're bored.
When you're bored. When you're bored. As opposed to what could you do if you're steadfast?
Pray.
Yeah. You could pray. I'm a hypocrite too, bringing this up, but hey, it's my job to read what the book says. When we're bored, we don't, when we have, and by the way, what does that word even mean, bored? Think about this for a second. What does that word mean?
Lazy.
Say again?
Lazy.
I guess it could be, yeah. What else?
Mostly, I think it's loss of interest.
Without purpose. Good. What'd you say, Wendy?
Mostly loss of interest than loss of things to do.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. What else? So
you don't want to do the thing you need to do.
Oh, yeah. So you're procrastinating. Sometimes bored is a shorter way to spell procrastination. And then you avoid kind of bridging all this. It's avoids what we should be doing because, is there ever really a reason to be bored, biblically speaking?
No.
There's never a reason to be bored, biblically speaking. Because even if you're stuck, sitting on a bus and you're not the driver, it's not your fault, you're stuck in traffic or whatever, what could you do?
Right.
But it's not something that you want to be doing.
Well, and that's part of it too. Yeah, if you really delight something. So let's go back to, so again, why are we not steadfast? Sister Baker just said something that may be getting a little too close to home for us if we're not careful.
Because we don't want to be.
Yeah, and why don't we want to?
Because our palate, our desire, our taste for that, is our taste for God is not greater than our taste for that.
Yeah.
That's not where your treasures are.
Thanks. My version says devote yourselves to prayer. Mm-hmm. And to me, that is, this is who I am as a person. That it's not just, I spend 2 hours a day working, and I spend 2 hours a day with my kids, and I spend who I am is a praying person, holistically.
Life should be a running conversation with God. Because, even when you are bored, if you're not doom scrolling on some social media app, we are texting with somebody because we're looking for conversation, information, whatever. Let's be honest. We text more and we talk anymore. But because we want interaction, but why would I rather, text about, the Super Bowl tonight with somebody when I'm stuck in traffic as opposed to praying? and so I think it's just something for us all to wrestle. And if it's almost, you know, the specifics might be different, but the point is that it's worth fishing around in our minds and hearts about why, even when I am bored, which shouldn't be possible for a Christian in a sense, even when I'm bored, my natural reaction in terms of how I'm going to solve my boredom is not to be steadfast or devoted in prayer.
I think even more than that is to tune in to hear what God has to say. Him, listen to Him.
Okay.
You know, we can pray, but listen to Him, what He has to say. Hear His conversation.
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly in part of it is just, you know, we're not... Let me ask you this. If we were more focused on eternity, actually, honestly, would it be easier to pray? You know, in my experience, my thought, my thinking and wrestling with this over the years, prayer is a barometer of how spiritually we are attuned to ultimate reality. If you really believe this is passing away, and God is all that there is, and His age is all that there's worth living for, what do you more, you know, why do we want to talk about sports before we want to pray to God? Because what's more real to us? What delights us more? What captures our imagination? Next word. Now we've got the room nice and silent. Watchful. What does that even mean? What do you mean, watchful?
Always looking for an opportunity.
Say a good job.
Always looking for an opportunity.
Okay, always looking for an opportunity.
Yeah. Looking for His return.
Oh, yeah. So going back to what you were saying, yeah, looking for His return. That's an interesting phrase. I want to come back to that. What else, though? What else?
Cautious.
Say
cautious.
Cautious. How so?
Cautious in how you're living, not what you do, what you're saying.
Yeah, it's a little harder
what
to either in yeah, it's a little bit harder in either thought or deed to be sinful and worldly when you're praying. I'm not saying it's not impossible, I guess, but certainly harder. What else?
Focus.
Focus. Focus. What else?
Wait. There's a couple of versions that say stay alert.
Yeah, and now we're getting closer to something I want us to find in this. Yeah, staying alert. What does that mean, John?
Well, I'm one of those ones that can go after any sort of rabbit trail. And I started out praying, and then all of a sudden I'm thinking about the square root of the hypotenuse.
As one does.
As most normal people do. But... it's because I wasn't alert to what I was doing or what. I mean, I may have started out with a good thought in mind, okay, I need to pray and I'm going to pray, and I start down that road and then something happens. And
But
if I'd been focused and truly focused,
yeah,
I wouldn't have allowed that tangent or rabbit trail or road rage driver or whatever to change my focus.
Okay, good.
I am so glad you said that, John, because I have often sometimes doubted my own sanity in that I would think I was praying, and then after a little while, I'm not sure if I'm just talking to myself instead of really praying, and that has really brought concern to me. I mean, it really has.
Yeah, I agree. When I pray, you know, did I say in Jesus' name, you know? Did I finish the prayer? Yeah, I just, my thoughts go
somewhere
else.
It can be worse when you're tired. And I know that sounds silly, but just like you're more on a single path.
Well, yeah, no, we've all done that. We've all been, you know, praying over tired bedtime, nighttime, late night, whatever. Or just even when you can't sleep at night, you ever do that? You know, sometimes the psalmist talks about that, you know, just lying in bed at night sometime when you can't sleep. And just, and yeah, and you're kind of, you know, you're half there, half not. I mean, it is 3 a.m. after all. And so, yeah, I mean, that does, yeah.
Driving home from Florida Friday,
okay,
there were several sections of I-10 where I went, wait, how did I...
Yeah.
I was back there like 2 seconds ago, and now I'm 10 miles down the road.
Yeah, where'd the past
what
50 miles go?
In between,
yeah,
because I wasn't alert, because
yeah,
I wasn't paying attention.
Good.
Dad's not in here, so I can say that.
It is being recorded, though.
Oh. but the same thing happens in prayer, that I'm not paying attention, and I'm like, oh, wait, what?
Okay.
What's going on? What did I do?
Okay. Good.
The watchfulness, what came to my mind, is daily getting up and so focused that this could be the day that I leave here, but God returns, and I don't want to be found naked, unclothed.
Yeah.
And so if I have that on my mind, then it's going to guide everything that I do and say. Because when you see those scriptures that talk about the day that it rained, the Sodom and Gomorrah, and that, sometimes I think I take it for granted. We take it for granted. We can get up and we're just thinking about, and we're not really mindful. I call it cloud watching. Sometimes I look up at the clouds and I'll say, Lord, is this the day?
And we forget that too. I mean, you know, Jesus made very clear, and the apostles made very clear, that the end is going to be sudden. It's going to begin like any other day, but that day's not going to end. And there's others, you know, and all of us have been through this as well, where I remember a couple of years ago, I was at a get together with some preachers, and everything wrapped up, and I said goodbye to one of the guys, and he got in his car, and 10 minutes later, he was dead in a car wreck. He thought he was going home to his kids. It happens. And so, yeah, part of it is, I mean, going back to, you know, what would make it easy to be devoted to prayer, you know, we have these things called actuaries now. And you know what's dangerous about the life with actuaries? They're a modern version of prophets. You know, if you make it to age, you know, because the life insurance companies use them. And they pay them well because it's part of how they protect their assets and their money, because, you know, they have it all worked out, you know, statistically, where, you know, if you make it to age 60, you're more likely to live to, you know, this age. And just, you know, it's all sorts of, it's all worked out. The problem is, that's talking at the group level, you know, the average group of 60-year-olds, if you make it to 60 in this scale. But the problem is, individually, you don't know whether you're in that group or not, but we all like to think, because I made it to 60, the actuaries say, you know, I've got to, you know, 82 now, and, you know, if I made it to 70, then now it's 91, and it's because they are prophets who prophesy how long you've got left to live. In the abstract, for the life insurance companies benefit to predict how much money they can make, how much profit they can make off your premiums. Not for you personally, who every time you go to the doctor's office, don't know when the doctor's gonna say, I need you to see a specialist. And so we all just assume. And maybe if we, again, we realize not just that, you know, eternity, and, you know, you think more about eternity coming, but more just the return or death can be stalking any of us at any moment, even much closer than we like. John?
Is part of the watchfulness, though, also tied to the Thanksgiving? In other words, as I pray and as I see God's answers to my prayer, as I see, as in the next verse, doors opening for somebody, that, you know, as I see those things happening, that then causes me to be more thankful, therefore more prayerful, therefore more watchful.
Sure.
And so, I mean, the watching seems to be, it's tied both to be continuing steadfastly, but it's also tied to the Thanksgiving.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And this is probably a good time, this time's also getting short, especially on that note. Look at a phrase with me that Jesus uses in Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. He says this to his disciples. Is this a dark and dangerous night? It's a dark and dangerous night. And here's the thing. Now, we're thinking about the physical danger, but it's also dangerous spiritually. What happened to Judas that night? You know, we think about Peter. What happened to Judas? Is this a dangerous night, not just because people are out with swords and legal authority? This is a very dangerous night. And so, what does Jesus choose to do that night famously? How does he choose to spend his last night?
Praying.
And what does he tell the disciples to do?
Watch.
Yeah, you already found the verse. It's verse 38. What does he say to the disciples?
Watch
and pray, lest you fall into temptation. There is one other aspect of this that's worth putting on the table as well. Prayer is what sharpens spiritual perception. You don't watch with your eyes spiritually. You watch with prayer. I mean, the Word of God is like this too, but what's your, okay, Word of God is what you take in. What can you actively do to sharpen spiritual perception? Prayer is the lens, is the means, it's the glasses, it's how you look at things. You process by praying, you might say today, use a more modern phrase. You process over. And how many of you have a friend that you talk to and you feels like you get clarity when you talk to them? Yeah. Prayer is meant to be clarified. Be watchful through prayer. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, God's going to whisper in your ear. You have some sort of, you know, pray in the middle of the night, you're going to get some sort of, you know, dream now when you fall back. No. But if you honestly pursue a life devoted to prayer, I think what you will find over time is that the act of prayer itself, in a way that's always hard to verbalize or explain, the act of prayer itself, it does this to you. that sharpens you spiritually, so that your eyesight, spiritually speaking, gets sharper. Remember, there's always more going on around us than we realize. I know one of my favorite stories in the Bible, I talk to my kids about this, is 2 Kings chapter 6, when, you know, the city of Dothan is surrounded, Elisha's servant is, you know, paralyzed by fear, and Elisha just simply, ironically, prays, asks the Lord to open his servant's eyes, and all of a sudden, now the servant sees that there's something way more going on than a Syrian army surrounding them. And that's why Elisha's not worried. Elisha knew he was there the whole time. Why does Elisha know that? Because he's much more attuned spiritually to God and what God's up to than the servant is. And prayer does that for us, and we will be devoted to it. Now, there was a hand. Oh, okay, okay, I got several. I'm going to get Vic to come across the Jeff.
People have been talking about, I find, am I just talking to myself? If I'm praying and I'm talking to God, then I'm voicing to Him the things that are important to me, the things that are bothering me, the thanksgiving that I have for the care that He's given me,
right. The
things that I want Him prayerfully, that I'm asking, could He help Tim, could He help whoever,
sure,
somebody that needs. It is the same concept as a psychologist telling me, come in and talk to me.
Yeah.
And just sitting there listening. They may only say 5 words in the 30 minutes that you're there.
Yeah.
But you've talked and you've gotten it out. And so you have spoken and you have heard and you have thought,
yeah,
to God.
Well, see, what you said is just crucial, because, you know, part of this, you know, how many of you have ever, you know, been told or you have used the journal? What's the point of journaling? The point is by actually forcing yourself to verbalize, to wrestle thoughts, fears, emotions into words, because that's part of what makes us godlike creatures and not animals. Animals can feel, but they can't process, you know, they can't wrestle it into some sort of rational framework with language. This is, again, you know, that's right, you know, and so we have access to the Almighty Maker, you know, who wants us to, but again, part of why we don't like to do this, sometimes it's hard. It's hard to find words rather than, and by the way, part of the point, do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 about, you know, and the Holy Spirit helps our prayers with, you know, because we don't always know how to pray as we ought. But the point is, keep trying. Let me get Jeff here real quick. You've been waiting patiently for half the class.
The watchfulness is directly tied, at least to me, and the whole purpose of prayer is that it's an automatic reminder. I can't work my way through this. I can't fight my way through this. I can't work hard enough to pay this bill. I can't do this. Mm-hmm. Me, 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 me. And the more we're, because society, and just, it's me, me. And giving up that, letting go of those reins, and giving every single thing to God. That's the watchfulness, and that's the everything. Do we give God everything, or is there parts that we hold back and go, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do this,
yeah,
and this this problem here, I'm going to go solve it.
Yeah.
Do we? There's the watchfulness. It's the me versus this is really God, and am I really giving every single thing to God? There's the watchfulness, or is there?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm going to talk to God when things are just bad, or
yeah,
whatever.
That's, yeah. Because that's right. Because in there, I just want God as the problem solver. Which, I mean, you know, He wants us to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. But it's more than that. It's about ultimate reality. And to that end, let me give you one other verse real quick. This time's starting to get short. Go 1 Peter chapter 4. Another verse along this line, real quick, to just show you. You know, this is from Jesus in the garden to Paul writing the Colossians to Peter, you know, writing from Rome. This is a consistent theme in different ways, shapes, and forms. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. In other words, and that goes back to what Yvette was saying, you know, it can happen at any moment. You know, we only think there's going to be the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl. Who knows? Who knows? Who knows that you're going to make it home safely to watch the Super Bowl in a few minutes? Who knows? The end is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Yeah, that's an interesting way to phrase it. You know, it starts with the recognition that, you know, everything hangs by a thread, either the world itself or your place in it. The end of all things. And of course, we technically in the context, and the end is Jesus can come back at any moment.
Therefore, be self-controlled. When you keep your eye on not just eternity, but on the fact that this could all be over at any moment. Self-controlled and sober, serious-minded, sound-minded, you know, balanced, for the sake of your prayers. This goes back to where we started. Why do we have trouble being devoted, being steadfast? Because we aren't self-controlled and sober-minded. We shouldn't be bored. Understand who you are and what life's about, and then get back to praying about it. Now there was a third word. John's already teased us about that a little bit. Thanksgiving is the third word that was used here by Paul in this. And so let me just, we got about 5 minutes left. Being watchful and then with Thanksgiving. So Thanksgiving is part of the tool by which you pray. What's the difference between a thankful prayer and a not thankful prayer?
Not thankful is centered on yourself often.
Okay.
It's your demands.
Okay.
And thankful is more about what God has done and what He has accomplished.
Okay. Good. Yeah. It's God focused versus. Now, can I ask for the same things and still be thankful? And how does that work?
Well, thankfulness is the recognition of where I fall in the order.
Okay.
And so if my kid comes to me and says, Mom, can I have X? As opposed to, Mom, why don't I have X yet? They're asking for the same thing, but it's a completely different way.
Okay,
of
so
asking.
Tone, just tone and attitude that's implied. Okay, mm-hmm. Okay, good. Time short, James chapter 4. James gives an example of this. You want to know why God doesn't answer your prayers? James asks. James gives the answer. Start in verse 2. Start in verse 1, rather. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You don't have emotional self-control. You're just letting the world, desires and emotions run you rather than reasoning and putting it under, self-control and a sound mind that Peter talked about. You let it run on you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You want those shoes? Kill the person and take them. You desire and do not have, but you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So there's where, why don't you have? You didn't pray, okay? But you ask and don't receive. When you do pray, God doesn't give it. Why? Because it's a selfish prayer. Because those emotions, those desires, that irrational part of you that needs to be disciplined by the rational part of you, is not under control, and so you just want to spend on your passions. I just want this. Why? You ever ask that one of your kids, why do you want this? There's a pastor or something, you say, well, why do you even want this?
Everybody's got it.
Say again?
Everybody has.
Yeah. Have you ever tried to reason with one of your kids, maybe you're trying to help them learn to save money instead of spend everything they make, and you try to reason with them about, you really don't need this or whatever, and they're still, and then they can't really argue with you about it rationally anymore, they got the point, this is going to break in 3 months, this is really poor quality, this is too high of a price for too low of a thing, whatever it is, and yet they still want it. Why? Because they just want it. It's not rational. See, we've all got those kind of desires, those kind of emotions in us that have to be disciplined. At the end of the day, I have to take the good reasons, and let them trump the fact that I still want it. And so I have to live with the disappointment. If I'm going to be wise, I have to live with the disappointment of. So all that to say, keep reading here real quick. So you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's what shapes these kinds of emotions and passions. Verse 7, so part of the answer is ultimately submit yourselves there to God. Submit to His will. Verse 8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then you'll get down to verse 13, quit presuming upon tomorrow. And then finally, when you get down into chapter 5, you're going to quit asking according to passion, selfishly, worldly, assuming you've got tomorrow, rather than saying if the Lord wills. You get down to, chapter 5, verse 14. Any among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray. See, Paul's not against prayer. Paul. James. James is a good prayer. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in his work. It gives the example of Elijah, who was a man of prayer. And so it's not that James is against prayer at all. He literally ends the book with a paragraph on prayer before a couple of final lines. The issue is the mind and the heart, and ultimately, the word that Paul is using to frame what James is doing with is thanksgiving. So about your passions, the entitlement, yeah, the Lord's already gone down. The entitlement, the, you know, I, you know, why do I have that? Instead of, you know, may I have that or could I have that? And it's ultimately, you know, sometimes the way God deals with us in our prayers that leads us to not be steadfast, not be devoted, it's because we're not getting what we want, is because God is trying to help us maybe find a little more self-control and sound-mindedness. So, all right, well, 1 week left to do something with the rest of us. Thanks for being here tonight. Good to appreciate all the comments and participation.
You will be able to tell, David, you made it in chapter 4.